All right, so y'all recall last Sunday, last Sunday evening, we looked at effectual calling, and you might wonder, well, where is the question on the new birth? Why did I leave the question of effectual calling on there? Well, actually, the next question in this series, well, there's a few other relate. There's a question about the benefits of salvation. But then the next one that it gets to in terms of the next, if you will, act of God in our salvation is justification. So that's like, well, what's the problem? Why didn't they talk about new birth? So the writers of confession, and you can kind of see this, I think you can see this, in the answer. In their answer to effectual calling, they really are looking at effectual calling and reach what we call, I think today in modern theological terminology, but also biblical terminology. We tend today in our Reformed tradition tend to talk about regeneration and being born again as the same act of God. And we tend to distinguish it a little from regeneration. We see regeneration as that first act of God, where God calls us into fellowship. But as my good old buddy, John Murray, he's not my good buddy, but he's my one of my favorite theologians from Westminster. Can I tell a John Murray story? Y'all up for that? It's not exactly fits into the sermon, but hey, who cares? So from a college student back in the early 80s, my campus minister put me on reading John Murray. His stuff is great. Redemption Accomplished and Applied, Principles of Conduct. His commentary on, I thought you were seeing somebody walk in and I was in the way. His commentary on Romans, everything he wrote is good stuff. And he taught at Westminster Seminary. And when I was at in Philadelphia pastoring, we would have meetings sometimes at Westminster Seminary, and there was a guy, can I say his name? I can see his face. Anyhow, there was a fellow that was a student of John Murray's. And John Murray was old school Princeton type teacher. You didn't raise your hand and ask a question. That's not what you did in those days. And if you did raise your hands, and students would do that just to be, you know what, he ignored them. He would not, and he told, but what he would do is, after supper, he lived on campus, one of the few people who lived on campus, and something became known. You can still, I went on the Murray Mile, so John Murray would walk, the campus isn't that big, but the surrounding neighborhood there, he would walk the Murray Mile, and so any student could go with him and ask questions. So this fellow that was a student that's also a PCA pastor, he said, do you want to go on the Murray Mile? And at first I'm like, huh, what? And so then he reminded me what it was, and he took me on the Murray Mile. So I've been on the Murray Mile. And John Murray, the way John Murray describes it in his book is, now when God calls you, like in 1 Corinthians 7, it says he called us into fellowship with his son. But how can he, if he calls us and it's effectual, it's gonna work, how are we gonna come? Well, we can't come until the dead are made alive. And that's what being born again is all about. We're spiritually dead. And we need to be reborn so that we can respond to the gospel. We kind of talked about it already last week when we thought about the fact, why is it that we need more than the outward call of the gospel? Because the outward call of the gospel tells us what to do, right? Repent, turn from your sins, and trust in Christ. But of course, we're spiritually dead until the Father draws us. We ain't going nowhere. And so that's the whole point of being born again. So how to do this? J.I. Packer, another great Reformed theologian. I think he's left this world now recently. I think he was in his 90s. I think he's gone to heaven, but I won't swear to it. But if you've got a Reformation study Bible, all the little theological notes that are like in a gray section or whatever, that's J.I. Packer. Here's how he describes new birth. God renovating the heart, the core of the person's being, by implanting a new principle of desire, purpose, and action. And then he's got some more blah, 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 but it leads to faith and repentance. So I'll read that again. God renovating the heart, the core of the person's being, by implanting a new principle of desire, purpose, and action, which leads to faith and repentance. There's three classic passages, you might say, the writer John, of course, giving us Jesus's discussion with Nicodemus in John 3, talk about, of course, being born again, born anew. John references that earlier in John 1 when he says that God's people are not born of the will of man or anything else but born of God. And then John, in his first epistle, you'll recall, he talks about those born of God, they do certain things and they don't do certain things. Those things don't lead to their new birth. Their new birth leads to those things. And so John is kind of the classic born again theologian, you might say, with the classic passage being John 3. We'll look at that in a minute. But then we have the Titus passage, and you have that in front of you. So let's go ahead and read that. Here is the Apostle Paul, and here's where the word regeneration is used, different than the word born again or new birth. Paul is sort of describing salvation here. We used to be foolish, he says, basically like the pagans, living like them. And now what has happened? But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, here Paul seems to be referring to Christ's first appearance, his gospel ministry. But then he also seems to also be referencing what happens to us. He, after the kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness. So he, first of all, tells us what he's not talking about. I'm not talking about salvation by works. I'm not talking about stuff you or I did to make ourselves acceptable to God. That's impossible. No, let me tell you what I'm talking about. But according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. It should probably say who he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So there you have the words of regeneration and renewal. Regeneration, you might say new Genesis, new birth, and renewal. And then I'll reference Ephesians 2 in a little bit. In Ephesians 2, Paul doesn't use the language of new birth here. He uses a different word. He uses the term resurrection to describe new birth. But let's go first to the classic passage. You've got it in your outline, but I'm going to just turn to John 3 and read it unabbreviated. So, if you want to turn in your Bible to John 3, feel free to do that. If you want to be lazy and just listen to me, you can do that too, however you want to handle it. So, John 3, again, you know the background. Nicodemus is coming to see Jesus at night. He's a Pharisee. We'll learn later in Scripture, won't we, that he was a secret disciple. He helped Joseph of Arimathea bury Jesus' body, okay? But at this point, he's a little nervous. He's not sure about this guy, Jesus. So I'm going to go talk to him at night. And I'm pretty sure Nicodemus must have been a Southerner, because whenever a Southerner greets you, unlike somebody, say, from the Northeast, and somebody greets you from the Northeast and you're going to do business, what's he going to do? He's going to sit down and say, okay, let's talk business. But a Southerner doesn't do that. If you try to do business with a Southerner, when you sit down, he's going to be very offended. What are you going to do? You're going to get a cup of coffee, and we're going to talk about how's your mama and them. How's family? Okay? And in a sense, Nicodemus is doing that here. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, that's a little bit more than how's your mom and them. I mean, he's actually being respectful to Jesus, unlike other Pharisees, saying he's come from God. There's no indication that Nicodemus is acting like most of the Pharisees in the Gospels, where, like in our passage this morning, they came to trap him. They came to trick him. Nicodemus isn't doing that. Nicodemus is showing great respect and deference, but it's almost as if Jesus is a little impatient with the theologian. I mean, that's almost the feel you get. Truly, truly, you know, we just don't talk like that, do we? Jesus is saying, listen up, Nicodemus, pay attention. I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, his head swirling now. He's like, what? I come to say hi, and this guy is blowing me away. Nicodemus says to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, who does Nicodemus remind you of right there? We've been studying Mark. He kind of sounds disciple-like, right? Kind of thick-headed, right? Kind of not the smartest crayon in the box. Jesus talks about being born again, but he's not talking about physical birth. Jesus answered, pay attention. I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must, it is necessary. Not a commandment. It is necessary that you are born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. We'll just go on and read a little bit more. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? Pay attention, I said to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Look at this. In the beginning of John's gospel, what has Jesus just done? He said to a religious leader, just as the serpent was held up in the desert, why in the world did they need a serpent held up in the desert? Well, they had been complaining against God, and God brought judgment upon them, and snakes were running around killing them. And so Moses cries out to God for help. God tells him what to do. Put this snake on this pole. Hold it up high. Is the snake an idol to worship? No. That stupid snake on a pole can't save anybody. It's not God. It doesn't represent God. But God says, look to that snake. In other words, do what I'm telling to you. Look to that snake and you'll be healed. This was, in a sense, an Old Testament illustration of what was going to happen on the cross. Jesus was going to be lifted up. Now, Nicodemus doesn't understand any of this. Why didn't he understand this? He's not born again. Jesus says, you cannot see the kingdom of God in verse 3. And verse 5, you cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Jesus also says there, verse 5, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, I could take the next 35, 40 minutes, 2 hours and talk about what does the water mean, but I really don't want to do that. So, you know, the water could refer to baptism. It doesn't. The water could refer to human birth, you know, being in the human fluids or whatever. Sorry, I'm not using the right medical jargon. I should have consulted Donna. Go ahead, say it. Amniotic fluid. Look at that. I got it out of my mouth. Could refer to that. Maybe. Murray and other smart guys like him think that this is actually a reference to Ezekiel in Ezekiel 36. There Ezekiel prophesies about what God is going to do to his people. And that's on page 860 in the Pew Bible. But again, you don't have to turn there. Here is what God says. Verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I'll cleanse you. I'll give you a new heart. And a new spirit I'll put within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Here is a prophecy of Ezekiel where God is saying, look, Israel, this is what you need. You got to have a new heart. You got to be purified, cleansed. So the water could be referring to that cleansing. You know, in our passage in Titus, you notice how the language used there is by the washing of regeneration. The washing of regeneration. So that two things are going on in regeneration. There's the washing of the heart that's bad, the heart that's dead, the heart that's hostile to God, doesn't submit to God, nor can it do so. It's washed, it's purified, and then it's renewed, it's regenerated, it's new birthed. It's given new life. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, that is what has to happen. And again, I know I said this last week, but I can't say it enough. I know there are well-intentioned evangelists, maybe even Presbyterian pastors, that tell people you must be born again as if it's something they can do. But it's just as dumb when they said it as it is dumb when Nicodemus said it. Okay? Did you born yourself the first time? John Michael, did you decide? How old are you now? 104? Oh, we'll say you're 54. I know that's a lie. Was it that when right before John Michael was conceived in his mother's womb, John Michael decided, I'm going to be birthed into this world? Of course not. That is the height of insanity, stupidity, and dumbness. Right? I mean, nobody does that. Nobody borns themselves. Nobody decides I'm going to be born. It's contrary. I mean, it's contrary to anything we understand about physical birth. The person being born had nothing to do with it. That kid doesn't even decide when to come out, as all you mothers know. The kid comes when God sends the kids. You know, back in the early 80s, somebody had told my wife, if we just drive over all the speed bumps in Hattiesburg, Mississippi, the baby will come. What a bunch of nonsense. It didn't work. I had to break her water. And then we had to convince every doctor after that, the next two kids, nothing's happening until you break her water. So please, please, please.
Well, you know, our policy is break her water.
Okay? So birth, human birth, of course, we, the one being born, have nothing to do with. New birth, we have nothing to do with. Well, can't I help God born me again? No, you cannot. Now, again, because after there's the gospel call, and through the gospel call comes the internal holy call of the Father, and then the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration, and right on the heels of that comes conversion, faith and repentance, new birth, and then conversion. It all comes together. So it might seem like we did it, but all we're doing is responding to what God did first. Now, let's go to the Ephesians passage. And again, you've got it quoted in your outline, but I'm going to read the entire text just because I think you feel the force of it more when you have Paul sort of building the case against us. So in Ephesians 2, what Paul is doing in Ephesians 2 is he's basically saying, it's kind of like what Creed said to Rocky after Mr. T beat him up. Do you remember that? You don't remember that. Okay. Well, he told him to remember where you come from. Okay? Or something like that. Sorry, I was struggling for an illustration. I was trying to get Jenny to laugh, but you're playing it close to the vest. You won't even crack a smile. Anyway, in a sense, what Paul is doing in Ephesians 2 is saying, let me remind you, Jew and Gentile, let me remind you how bad off you were outside of Christ. And so in the first three verses, that's what he does. You were dead. And by the way, you want a track, the biblical track for the gospel? Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. There it is, right there. Dead in sin, enslaved to sin, new birth, conversion, and living for Christ. It's all there in 10 verses. Paul says, and you, and that's the church at Ephesus, that's the you all, that's all of them, and it's all of us. And you were, because it's past tense, because now they're in Christ. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So you see what Paul does in three verses? He summarizes in three verses Romans 1 through 3 up to justification by faith. He gives us the mini version. He says you were dead, and in your deadness you walked, you lived. So you're spiritually dead, but you're walking. You're the walking dead. You see, New Testament used that lingo before some dumb miniseries. So the walking dead, in Paul's view, are the spiritually dead people. They're walking, but walking here means living. They lived a lifestyle. They're dead in relationship to God. That just as the soul is separated from the body, so an unbeliever is separated from God. There's no fellowship. There's no contact. There can't be. They're dead. And yet they're alive, not to God, but to their sin nature. And what are they doing? They're following the curse of this world. They're following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. In other words, they're alive to Satan. They're alive to the devil. They're living in enslavement to their sin and to Satan. And then verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of the flesh. Again, it's not the passion zeal, enthusiasm are per se wrong in the right context. But here, obviously, he's using it in the most pejorative sense. The passion is sinful passions. The flesh is the sinful nature, carrying out the desires of the body, of the mind. Any way that you can cut or slice the human being, his body, his mind, his sinful nature, it's all enslaved to the devil, enslaved to the sinful nature, spiritually dead. And then Paul, he ends it this way. And we're by nature children of wrath. That's a Hebrew way of saying you're destined for judgment. If you're a child of something, that means you're destined for something. You're destined for God's punishment, just like everybody else. So, you know, here we are, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. Paul has drawn an ugly, ugly picture of mankind. Dead, enslaved to sin, enslaved to Satan, headed to hell. But now, verse 4, but God. Not but me. Not but my good intentions. Not but I'm turning over a new leaf. Nope, but God. Being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, after we cleaned up our act and became good little boys and girls. No. When we were dead in our trespasses, God set his love upon us, sent Christ to die for us when we were spiritually dead. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, verse 5, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. And then he goes on, verse 6, and raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. So, in our translation, the word that we associate from the English with resurrection is the verb in verse 6, raised us up. But actually, the word that is often used for resurrection in the New Testament is the verb back in verse 5, made us alive together with Christ. So here, Paul is describing new birth, regeneration, as resurrection. We were spiritually dead, spiritually enslaved, destined to hell. God set his love upon us, and he made us alive. He raised us. And then what is Paul's refrain? By grace, you've been saved. You can't take any credit. God did it. If he had not intervened and given you new life, raised you, you'd still be dead. And then he describes it as, and raised us up with him, verse 6. The idea there might be more of almost an ascension, like Jesus ascended. Seated us with him. Well, obviously, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. And Paul describes us as seated with him in the heavenly places already. Paul likes to do that. He talks about in Ephesians 1, we already have all the blessings in the heavenly places now. And here he says we're already, in a sense, not only raised with Christ, ascended with Christ, we're seated with him at the right hand of God. Now that's kind of mind-blowing, so we won't stay there. But now look at where it leads to. He says the incomparable, he says all this was done so that in verse 7, in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In other words, this salvation is so spectacular, so amazing, so all of God and not of us who are dead in sins. We'll just forever, ever be talking about how incredible this salvation was. Now, having gone from the depths of being dead in sin, and we're raised to life. Now, notice what that leads to Paul to say in verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this not yourselves, or of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one can boast. So it's almost anticlimactic. Oh yeah, you had to believe. But by the way, you couldn't even do that if you weren't regenerated first. And in Paul's language here, raised. Oh, and by the way, it's not of works, it's of grace. And why is that? So you don't get proud. You see, if you ever get an inkling, and sometimes we do, don't we? Around certain Christians, you get a little queasy feeling inside, or there's this little flag that imaginary flag in your head comes up and it's red and it's waving. That's sometimes, that happens maybe if somebody, you know, is a Mormon and they start telling you something. But it can also be a Christian that say, you know, I was really stupid. I was really sinful. But, you know, then there was that day I just figured it out, you know. And I said, I'm going to stop being a rotten guy and I'm just going to put my trust in Jesus. That's when that red flag should come up and be waving. Because what is that guy doing? He's taking all the credit. He didn't have any. He'd still be dead in his sins if God hadn't intervened. And you see, this is the beauty and the glory of the Reformed faith, not because we're a bunch of smart people, but all we're doing is we're highlighting the glory of the sovereign grace of God in the gospel. Salvation is of God. Faith is a fruit of that. By grace, you're saved through faith. All right, I'm done.